Tonight we come together and we look into the 12th Psalm as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Psalm 12, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, is on page 557. And in Psalm 12 we find, as well as many of these earliest Psalms, we find David in a very difficult place. He is early in his life. Most of these psalms find him fleeing from King Saul. So he's experiencing much persecution. And these early psalms reflect this condition. Interesting the parallel that we face in light of the circumstances of our day. And how well the Lord brings this text for us to contemplate, to recognize his plan, and to grow in light of his truth. In Psalm 12 are reflected two different perspectives. The first four verses reflect one evidence, and the second four verses reflect a second perspective. The structure of this psalm is very interesting in that it really has a parallel with the first and the eighth verses. The first verse telling and calling for the Lord to help because godly man ceased to exist and that the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And then the eighth verse picks up a parallel that the wicked strut about on every side and when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And we see these darkest of conditions that occur at the beginning and end, yet there is a light in the middle that is not to be missed in verse 5. And it carries forward the heart of this psalm and the heart of David's plan in all that is going on in his life at this time. So let's dive in and look at this psalm, which I've titled, A Word to the Wise. A Word to the Wise. Follow along, if you'd be so kind, as I read Psalm 12, beginning in verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. The tongue that speaks great things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth and refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Our first four verses describe the first part of the psalm. Before we get to those, I want to take just a moment and draw your attention to the superscription there right below the title of Psalm 12, where it says, for the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. These are part of the Hebrew text, important for us to understand that we're getting insight about the author and about the mood or the consideration of what is going on. These psalms are all written in a metrical fashion. They are meant to be set to music, and this particular psalm or song is to be set upon an eight-stringed lyre. Now, because these particular incantation or musical elements are not stated repeatedly in the Hebrew, we don't have a lot of context for them. So you may find in the footnotes to your Bible that it says that this could also mean according to a lower octave. So it either is an indication of a particular instrumentation, or it is an indication of a lower octave to which this particular psalm is to be sung. That would make perfect sense, being somewhat of a dirge in many ways, indicating the difficulty and the depravity of man. There in a lower octave would properly reflect the tone that David brings forth, particularly in the beginning of this psalm. Our first point in verses 1 to 4, I've titled Desperate Sayings. Desperate Sayings. The first stanza reveals that there are no more godly men. No more godly men that he can find. Now, this expresses a sense of hopelessness and a sense of aloneness, and we immediately pick that up out of the text. When we consider David's position where he can find no more godly men around him, that they cease to exist, as the first stanza notes for us, we're brought to mind words of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. After his wonderful victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, as Jezebel tells him, after he has killed the 450 prophets of Baal, that so shall you, Elijah, be by the end of the day tomorrow. And so he becomes extremely fearful. And after this great victory, he abandons and runs literally throughout nearly the full length of Israel down into the desert regions of Beersheba, where he hides. And as he gets there and as the angel of the Lord comes to him and asks him what he is doing there, his response is that I alone am left of all the prophets of God. In fact, we see Elijah make that same statement that I alone am left three separate times in that section from 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 22, 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, and 1 Kings 19 and 14. And we might be tempted to think, Elijah, are you just kind of getting to be a little bit whiny? All right, now we know what it's like to be whiny. We all have been to that point where we've probably been a little whiny. And we need a little bit of grabbing by the shirt collar and straightening up to say, come on, it's time to act like a man. But we can understand that element of aloneness, that hopelessness that's coming forward. And yet God's response to Elijah in that situation is, you are not the one that is alone, for I have preserved 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So oftentimes, the aloneness and the hopelessness is that which is of our own making. But it is a very common sentiment throughout Scripture. We see it even from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 1. He brings forward this same aloneness, this same abandonment and sentiment. And in Isaiah 57 and verse 1, we read, the righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away in evil. Now, sometimes we can feel that way. Sometimes we can wonder, ought not there be scads of those around us who believe in the one true God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and are willing to stand and carry forth the truth of this message? Why are there not more? Why do we not see more who are willing to join and stay steadfast upon this word? Why do so many abandon and go to churches that have their kind of music, or where they can find a 15-minute sermonette for Christianettes? Why do those things go on? We too can feel a sense of aloneness. Well, it wasn't just Micah who expressed that, or Isaiah rather. We also see it from the prophet Micah. And Micah brings forth that same presentation in Micah chapter 7 and verse 2. The prophet writes in Micah 7 and verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. what a horrific commentary on the events of our day, not just those of thousands of years back. And then the second stanza echoes the first, where it says, "For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. There no longer remains any who can be found, that the faithful have simply vanished and evaporated from the face of the earth, and he can find none of them." Notice the desperation that is in this plea, this desperate sayings. But recognize what this plea is at the beginning of verse 1. He says, "Help, Lord." This is a plea which is a prayer. He recognizes where he must go. Beloved, this must be our understanding, that ultimately at the foundation, at the root level, we have one place to go. And it is to the Lord. It is the only place that we need. It is the place of strength and assurance, as we'll see. And he begins that despite this hopelessness, despite this aloneness, that there is the great hope that the Lord will bring forth an answer. This prayer that we see is, as we've mentioned, in the form of the plea. And the plea goes on in verse 2. Only now it contrasts the lack of godly men and rather describes the wicked. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. There is this horrific situation that has existed. These men who are here in this first stanza, where it speaks about the falsehood in the speech of the unrighteous. There, in your ESV or NIV Bibles, you will see the word lies. They speak lies to one another. The King James Version has the word vanity. They speak vanity to one another. And the New King James has the word idly. Literally, they speak emptiness. They speak words of nothing to one another. Why is it so important, as we draw together as a church, that we talk about matters of importance, about matters of permanence? It's wonderful to speak about the game. You know, don't talk about my Dodgers, though. But, you know, it's fine to move along in those kind of superficial circles. But we have to get past that. We have to get down to the grassroots level of what matters. We can't be speaking this emptiness, this vanity, these falsehoods, because they're of no account. The things that matter are the things of the Lord. They are what we must be focusing on. They are the things that will sustain us. And they are absolutely contrary to these who speak falsehood or emptiness to one another. They're words which are of no value. You know, we think of the importance of this, and we must recognize the need for our protection in this church and for our stability in one another. For our recognition that even amidst horrific circumstances, as we've seen today, that we will not be moved because of the rock of Christ. That we will not be those who are found with this empty falsehood upon our lips. The second stanza further defines this emptiness with the idea of flattering lips or a double heart. That double heart is the same idea as the concept that Paul brings forward in 1 Timothy chapter 3 regarding the qualifications for elders and deacons, that they not be double-tongued. It means to say one thing and do another in another context. To speak one word of truth to someone to tickle their ears, but then when you're with another audience, to say something contrary to it because it's going to make them happy. These are those that are the actions of the wicked heart. Those who flatter only for their own entertainment. We see so many examples of this in the scripture. Let me share a couple of those with you. One in Psalm 28 and verse 3, where the psalmist writes, "Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart." we see that double-hearted action so clearly rendered by the psalmist. Later on, we see it also in Psalm 55 and verse 21, where the psalmist proclaims in Psalm 55 and 21, "His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." There is a falseness in all that's being brought forward. The prophet Jeremiah knew well of this same falsehood, and he spoke about it in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 8, where he writes, "Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him." And these are not exclusive of the Old Testament. Even into the New Testament, in Romans chapter 16, we see a similar proclamation made in Romans 16 and verse 18, where Paul says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the heart of the unsuspecting." Who are these men that Paul speaks of in Romans 16, 18? Well, verse 17 tells us, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." These who bring this double-hearted speech, these flattering lips which they bring forward. The desperate sayings go on in verses 3 and 4. Only now notice that our prayer of a plea moves instead to a petition in verse 3, where it says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things." David hates these that are unrighteous. He hates those who hate the Lord. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139. And Psalm 39 reflects David's attitude about these who hate the Lord, where he says in Psalm 139, 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Those that create such horrific activities are those that are to be loathed, as they are adversaries to our God and to our King Christ. Those who purport such horrific actions against the church, as we have seen today, these are actions that are manifested by Satan. These are actions that can have no other root nor foundation. For even in the heart of men, such wickedness comes only with the assistance of the enemy of the Lord. Desperate sayings that are brought forward. And David hates these that are unrighteous. And so he pleads that the Lord would cut off those flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. That second stanza, "the tongue that speaks great things," are not great. It's the same type of great as in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. In Revelation 13, 5, we see a vision of the Antichrist, where it says, "There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." These great things are not great at all. They are the work of the enemy. They are the work of the Antichrist. And interestingly, this is a direct connection to Daniel 7, 8. So as we wonder and talk about eschatology and our understanding of the end times, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are in exact parallel through this point. A great study and consideration for you to mark down there, that Revelation 13:5 and Daniel 7:8 are parallel in their chronology. Then verse 4 reveals their words, these desperate sayings, where it says, "Who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" The arrogance of their speech exalts itself over everyone and over everything, even over God. This is the same type of speech that we see in Psalm 73 and verses 8 and 9. The psalmist there talks about this horrific language that is brought forth. And he says in Psalm 73 and verse 8, "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." How many in our world do we hear speak as if there is no God? The violent, the old, the young, all who exalt themselves above God and say that with their tongue they will prevail, that their lips are their own. This statement from that second stanza, "their lips are their own," is in direct conflict with the Word of God. It is in direct defiance against God's Word. In Exodus chapter 4, in verse 11, we see the Lord speaking to Moses, and he says in Exodus 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And yet here they are saying, "Are not our lips our own? Oh, is God going to control me? Is God going to control my speech?" One of my favorite parts of prophetic fulfillment is in Psalm 22, where we see the Pharisees later on fulfilling in Matthew 27 the exact words that the psalmist brought forth when he cried out against God. "If he is God, let him deliver himself," the psalmist said back 750 years prior to Christ's crucifixion. And the Pharisees say the exact words. That prophetic psalm would have been the first psalm they would have been required to learn as a child and known throughout their lives. The most intimate, as if we knew John 3:16. And there they are saying the very words that condemn them. "God made man's mouth." And yet these proclaim, "Are not our lips our own? I'll say whatever I want. You won't get in my way." Is that not our country's attitude about free speech? I don't care who it offends. I don't care what women are around. I'm going to cuss and swear and say whatever I want. I just wish my grandmother were still around with that bar of Fell's Napa lime soap to shove in their mouth and put their jaw closed and pull it out like she used to do with me when I'd say a cuss word. I'll bet that'd change a few people's attitude. It sure did mine. You spit some pretty nasty stuff for a good couple hours after having your teeth ground through that Fell's Napa bar, I tell you for sure. But they proclaim these horrific statements, and as if they are those who can exalt themselves above all things. Their self-exaltation peaks at the end of verse 4, where it says, "Who is Lord over us? Who is the one who can rule me? Who is Adonai? Who is master over me?" The assessment is, the assumption is, that no one is. They are completely denying God's sovereignty. It's interesting that this verse destroys the modern conception of non-lordship salvation. That was a theological debate that began at Dallas Seminary about 20 years ago, where a few of the professors believed that you could make a profession of faith, walk down an aisle, pray a prayer, have a baptism, and go on and live however you wanted and still be saved. That you could be a backslidden believer, effectively. The problem with that is this verse. It is saying that God is not Lord over us. If Jesus is not Lord of your life, if he is not master of your life, then you are not saved. Because it is only then that you will look into his perfect word and allow it to enlighten and illumine your heart and be the way in which you live. These are indeed desperate sayings, both in the blasphemous words of the individuals, as well as in the desperate plea and petition which David prays. But the desperate sayings give way to our second point of divine speech in verse 5. Our second point I've titled Divine Speech. Look at verse 5 with me if you would. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groanings of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Verse 5 is the hinge of the entire psalm. As we've talked about, verses 1 and 8 make this parallel of the darkness that exists in the world because of the abandonment or the lack of godly men and because of the wickedness and vileness of men that strut about on the earth. But here in the middle, here in verse 5, because of this devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. We might be tempted to ask, so will the Lord arise now that we have seen this horrific event in Texas? I can answer to you unequivocally, yes. Maybe not in the way that we expect, maybe not in the second coming of Christ, but I assure you that God is in the middle of this situation and he will move through it. I do not know how, for that exists only in the mind of God. But he indeed arises to bring justice in all such situations. In Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 10, we see a similar condition. The Lord says, now I will arise, now I will be exalted, now I will be lifted up. God will exalt himself through these horrific offenses that man perpetrates against man. None will hold him back. It speaks to this, but even better is Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, we see this beautiful proclamation of God moving amidst extremely difficult situations. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." It goes on to talk about all of those who are lofty and lifted up in the countries and the world of that time. And then moving down to verse 17 of Isaiah 2, it says, "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away the moles and the bats, their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they make for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts or the hills, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" We may not serve idols of bats of gold or silver moles or gophers, but the idols of our day are much more sophisticated. They are idols of the heart. They are idols of the pocketbook. They are idols of the driveway. They are idols of the property. But in that day when the Lord arises, these men will flee from those things into the rocks and crevices and pray that they would fall upon him. This is exactly what Revelation 6, 12 to 17 speaks of, fulfillment of this very situation. God will care for the afflicted throughout these circumstances, and does so in such a beautiful way. Just back in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble." When we think of our brothers and sisters in Texas, we can rest that God is their stronghold. In Psalm 10 and verse 18, "To vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." In Psalm chapter 34 and verse 6, we see the psalmist write, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from out of all of his trouble. The Lord hears the poor and the afflicted. Psalm 35 and verse 10. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. God will care. And we can rest in God's perfect care and in his perfect love of these who are so afflicted. Verse 6 confirms the value of the divine speech just given in verse 5, where it says, the words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Psalm 119 is all about the word of the Lord, is an acrostic using each of the first letters of the Hebrew alphabet to separate each of the 22 stanzas in Psalm 119. And yet Psalm 19 is kind of a mini version of Psalm 119. And particularly in Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 9. The first 6 verses of Psalm 19 talk about general revelation. They talk about how God has revealed himself in all of the created order around us. And then beginning in verse 7, we transition from general revelation to special revelation, to the knowledge of who God is. And it speaks of that revelation in the same forms of the purity of the word of the Lord. Each of these statements that begins verses 7, 8, and 9 is a parallel phrase for the word of the Lord. Listen to these verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Every one of those a parallel for the word of the Lord. And incidentally, a beautiful transition that begins with the enlightening that we spoke about earlier today, when the Spirit begins to dawn and stir in the hearts of man on through salvation and into maturity. A beautiful picture for us of what Psalm 12:6 speaks about in the pure words of the Lord. That which is as silver tried in a furnace, 7 times heated and refined, showing such great purity. Beautiful for us to recognize that all of these references in this bring about the power and the purity and the truth of God's word. And then in verse 7, the effect of the divine speech is understood. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The them in the first stanza are those afflicted just referenced in verse 5. The needy, those that need safety. We also know this from the personal pronoun him that occurs in the second stanza of verse 7. You will preserve him from this generation forevermore. God's incredible preservation is evidenced in this second stanza, just as we saw this morning in Hebrews 10:39. What a beautiful picture for us of the way that God will sustain our lives and will care for each of those that are needy. It's vital information to understand this, particularly in light of verse 8, which we've already mentioned, that the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The pride of the wicked is no surprise. They can do no other. The darkness which they represent hates the light that is the gospel of Christ. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 proclaims. And the second stanza sounds very much like our world today, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. How many of these horrific circumstances, as we have seen today, have occurred in our world in the last 15 years? Since the time of Columbine, how many school shootings? How many church shootings? The horror of Las Vegas just weeks ago. And it is as if it is exalted. Our news media brings it on every front and continues. We're still hearing about the speculations about the shooter in Las Vegas. Let's face it, he was a deranged idiot moved by Satan and selfish, seeking to take everything that he could find and to draw attention to himself with his last breath. These things are deplorable. This is the vileness that is all about us. Very similar, again, to our scripture reading from 2 Timothy 3, don't you think? As we consider this first and eighth verse, we could be tempted to despair. But the full counsel of Psalm 12 does not reveal words of despair, but rather a word to the wise. And that word to the wise is encompassed in the divine speech of verses 5 to 8, but particularly verse 5. As that verse reveals God's special care and His rising up at just the proper and needful time to deliver the needy. This ought give us great confidence and peace, beloved. Especially in a world such as ours that displays the attributes of so many of these individuals. It is through this psalm that we understand that God has understood for thousands of years the condition that we find ourselves in today. And we can rest in His perfect care. We can rest in His word. We can find confidence and strength, and we must find confidence and strength here. For it is here that God has opened to us His mind and His will and shown us the foundation which we must cling to in horrific times such as we face in our day.